a few minutes now, and we'll be creeping into our daily lectionary reading, looking at the New Testament reading from the Treasury of Daily Prayer for you, focusing on the right distinction between law and gospel, bringing the good news to the surface, and keeping us convicted as well while we do it. My guest this morning is going to be Pastor Robert Paul. He is of Emmanuel Lutheran Church and School in Roswell, New Mexico, a classical school, I believe. We might ask him a little bit about that as well. He's the headmaster there. But first, let's just go ahead and look at the text, 2 Timothy chapter 4. And lots of questions already coming on Twitter for this one, so we'll see. If you want to throw yours in too, though, we'll give you a little priority and one at a time for everybody as we go. You can tweet me at Rev Fisk, and at the 8 o'clock hour, you can call 1-800-730-2727 to ask questions, and priority definitely going to the live caller on the air. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 4. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Again, it would appear that Paul is in prison. I think most scholars think that this is, that this is in Rome, and quite possibly right before he does, in fact, die. Tradition holds that Paul dies a martyr's death. He is buried then in Rome, as well as with Peter there. And so, you know, today Roman Catholic Church would still be able to point to its his grave. And there's no reason for us not to believe this tradition, to hold it to be true. Certainly, what is clear here, though, more than anything, is that he does believe his life is going to end soon, and he is confident in the faith. Some of the questions online already are about, well, is this pride for him to say such things? And the answer is no. Paul is an inspired and Aaron, apostle as he's writing this is written for our instruction. And the instruction we are to learn from this is not how proud Paul is, but how confident he is not in himself. He's not proud of what he's done. All he's done is suffer. He's just glad and expressing that gladness that by the end of that suffering, he's still believing, right? And he's trying to give confidence to Timothy, who has yet more tribulation to endure after Paul dies, that the Lord is capable of keeping him faithful as well. It's not that the Lord will rescue you out of every suffering trial that comes your way. It's that through the midst of all of those fiery trials, the faith in the resurrection of who Jesus is and what he's done, that wisdom we were talking about earlier, it is powerful to save, powerful to preserve. It is its own creator of faith in you. You don't need to have faith in it. It is a trustworthy promise, a trustworthy truth given to establish you, that you might cling to something beside yourself, no matter what you see around you, no matter what is bothering you or attacking you. Jesus' resurrection stands steadfast, and the payment of his cross stands immutable. It can't be touched. I should come back from communion breathing fire like lions, as Chrysostom said. That's the confidence we have in Christ. We'll dig into that more on the other side of this break. Right now, get ready to say your catechism. Welcome back to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. I am your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. It's time for our daily lectionary study, pulling apart the scriptures to get you the proper distinction between law and gospel and that good news of who Jesus is and what he has done for you. We're going to be looking at 2 Timothy chapter 4 today. It's the rest of the whole chapter and the end of the book. My guest is going to be Pastor Robert Paul of Emmanuel Lutheran Church and School in Roswell, New Mexico, where he serves as both pastor and headmaster. Sounds like he's got his hands full. I have to ask him about that. But if you got a question, you know, about the text especially, give us a call, 1-800-730-2727. Priority will go to live callers. And also you can tweet me at Rev Fisk, and we'll take those questions there as we are able to do so. Pastor Paul, welcome to the show.
Thanks, Pastor Fisk. Appreciate being here.
Oh, absolutely. It's good to have you. So tell us a little bit about Emmanuel and what is life being a both pastor and headmaster?
Sure. Emmanuel Lutheran Church and School in Roswell, New Mexico is a confessional liturgical congregation where we have divine service every Sunday as well as midweeks. We have matins every day thanks to our school. We study the scriptures and the confessions and good Lutheran books like Walter's Law and Gospel, Fire of the Staff, things of that nature. Our school is 3 years old through high school through a partnership with Wittenberg Academy, the classical online Lutheran High School, and we are a classical Lutheran school. So we serve our congregation and the community with the best of Lutheran doctrine and practice and the gospel, as well as the best of academic practice with regards to memorization and good books and real history and math and language studies, Latin, science, English grammar, music, art, you name it. We provide all those things. And so I'm in charge of overseeing that as well as teaching at a few classes. And then the regular day-to-day work of the congregation, too.
So here's a question for you. So if you had to sum up the distinction between a classical education and what you kind of would normally find in a public school in just like two, three sentences, like the bare beans core nugget of that, what would it be?
Classical education seeks to form the whole student in order to be a good neighbor by making them well-educated. It's not job-oriented. It's for the benefit of the neighbor. So whether one wishes to be a wife and mother, a father, a plumber, a doctor, a lawyer, classical education means to set you out to be a well-educated one of those, whatever that might be, teaching what and then how, which is very different from public school, which teaches you how and then what.
Right. So if I might be so bold as to kind of put that in a metaphorical, it is not like training for the assembly line. Rather, it is training for life. It is worldview development.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Yeah. So Pastor Paul's going to be the guest of Andy Bates on Faith and Family, talking about classical Lutheran education, which is kind of a swelling movement right now. And I'm actually really excited about that myself. And it's kind of on the growth. You can find out more this Friday. Faith and Family is at 10 a.m. here at KFUO. Or, of course, you can always listen later. Go to KFUO.org. Look for Faith and Family in the right-hand column and click on it, and you'll be able to catch it then. So let's move on to where we want to be, though, right now, which is 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'm going to go ahead and just really just read one verse, because we got a question from Twitter already that I think is pretty good, and I want to just kind of get your thoughts on that right off the bat. So 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by the appearing of his kingdom," and now he's going to say what he charges and preach the word, but the question is, when he says, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ," Christopher asks, why does this make it sound like Paul doesn't know that Jesus is God?
Well, we speak of the persons of the Trinity separately, unity in Trinity and Trinity in unity. And Paul is certainly not talking about two separate gods, as if you have God and then Jesus, or as if Jesus is just a man. But I think here it's connecting. He's using God and Jesus to bring Christ as judge in, since Christ judges all, and especially pastors, with this book, because 2 Timothy is an exhortation to Timothy as pastor, as bishop, as head pastor. So it shouldn't really strike the reader as odd that a Christian like Paul would speak of God and Christ, just as Jesus speaks of himself and the Father. This is Christian language, and not multiple gods or...
Right. Yeah. Don't give too much weight to the word "and," as if it's some sort of defining argument, right?
Mm-hmm.
And there is this kind of tendency of Paul that he doesn't always do this. He's the one who makes the best arguments, like the most direct arguments, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, that all deity dwells in Jesus. So Paul knows that. But he does kind of reserve the word God as a shorthand for the Father, and he'll often reserve the word Lord, which is an Old Testament word for God, as a shorthand for Jesus. And so he's not denying the Trinity. He's wrestling with the fact that our language really can't contain God in his triuneness. So the charge, you brought up Judgment Day. So he's basically saying, look, Judgment Day is coming, and I'm going to charge you in light of that. This, verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So what is a pastor to do? Is a pastoral epistle is written to a pastor to tell a pastor what to do. What's he to do more than anything else? Preach the word. And I love the in-season, out-of-season image. Whether it's to those who like or not, like it not, as the Franzman mm-hmm. hymn goes, right?
Yeah, absolutely. And this is drawing off of chapter 3. So he's finished speaking about how all Scripture is God-breathed, for the purpose of teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And then he exhorts Timothy to do that which Scripture is for. Many of the words are exactly the same coming into the beginning of this chapter here. And so Paul is sort of soundly hitting on the theme. Pastors preach, and they do it for the purpose of taking care of their congregation. And the fact that reprove and rebuke are the first two should give us time to reflect that although preaching is both law and gospel, it's really law and gospel. You don't get to pick one or the other, and Paul doesn't. Paul simply doesn't allow for that when he's teaching Timothy and the church.
How often do we intentionally come to Scripture to be told we're wrong? Or when you go to church, is your plan to be told you're wrong, right?
That's yeah,
not
exactly.
Not the American way. It reminds me also this in-season, out-of-season stuff of the parable of the sower and the recklessness of Jesus as a farmer. What a terrible farmer, throwing seed on the pathway and in the weedy soil, but he doesn't care. He just throws the seed out wherever it goes, and that's what we are to do too. We're not to hold back or change it because of what's around us, and here's the threat, verse 3. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. I mean, if that says anything, it's beware when you want a new pastor, right? Why?
Mm-hmm.
Why? Thoughts?
Well, Paul's pretty clear that teaching needs to be sound or healthy.
Yeah.
A number of times in all three, in 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. So if people want to say, oh, well, that's just because you care more about that than the rest of us when it comes to the soundness of teaching. No, actually, Paul really cares because the Holy Spirit really cares about the teaching be healthy. Teaching is for the body of Christ. It is not to weaken the body of Christ. It's not to tickle the ears of the body of Christ. It is to edify and care for the body of Christ. And so although our sinful flesh will certainly want to wander off and have our ears itched, we'll want to hear what we would like to hear, Paul is right to warn us. He's very right to warn us because we need that which is good for us. And most people have to actually be told what is good for them. We know that from raising children.
Right, right.
And people know that from going to the doctor. Oftentimes the doctor tells you, look, you're not healthy, and you need to do this to be healthy. So Paul tells Timothy to preach the word and rebuke and reprove, to give healthy things to the people.
So another word that jumps out there for me is the word passions, which in our context as Americans, passion is like a virtue. Like if you're passionate, yeah, go you. But that word, when it shows up in the New Testament, it's never a good word. It is deceptive,
no.
Yeah?
Yeah, epithumia, it's a bad thing. These are the desires that that we would make synonymous with the sinful flesh. These are not the desires of the will that look towards virtue. We can train these, but no, these are not passions we would better think of as negative appetites, as faulty desires, and not as the things we should be passionate about. I guess some people use passion negatively when they're talking about, you know, illicit affairs or things.
Sure.
So I think that connotation would be more helpful here in this context.
Well, you mentioned the raising of children earlier, and you never really have to teach your children to do the wrong thing. They just kind of do that, right? And
yeah.
Sometimes I catch myself, like with my 5-year-old or my 3-year-old, why did you do that? As if they have a reason, right? I thought about how evil this was and decided to do it. No, what they felt like doing it. That's why they did it, which is the passion.
They're losing the struggle, right? The passions of the flesh wage against the spirit, and they can't tell you the reason because their flesh is lost at that moment. And as our flesh to go from actions to hearing teaching, our flesh also loses when we want to hear the things that aren't actually good for us. And it's important to remember that. Many times we purposefully will sin by avoiding right doctrine and by avoiding right practice. But our sinful flesh also will simply lose, just as when the child looks at you and has no idea why they did what they just did.
And verse 5 gives us a contrast to passion. It gives us a different word that he wants us to be. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. There's a lot in each one of those phrases, but I really see that sober-minded as the antidote to passion, which to be sober-minded is to be thoughtful, aware, awake regarding doctrine, which again, doctrine just means truth, which Jesus has spoken, Ten Commandments, Creed, Lord's Prayer, what's good for us?
Yes, and absolutely. Sober-mindedness keeps one focused. And this enduring suffering ties back into the sort of the result of itching ears that churches, not just pastors, because when the church stands by the pastor while he's preaching the right doctrine, while he preaches Christ, the devil wages war hard against the church through those who may not appreciate it, through the world, through the flesh. And so hardships come as a result of right teaching. Just like we talked about with raising children, when we are teaching our children law and gospel and raising them, every day isn't always easy. They don't say, oh, you're right. Thank you. I'm sorry, and I'll go and do better.
That's great. I wish.
And that microcosm of the family is the same thing of the church. We have plenty of people who, pious and caring, hear the word and say, yes, you know, Pastor, you are correct in this, and I need to repent. And then there are others who close their ears and continue to look for them to be scratched. And that hurts the body of Christ. There's suffering that happens to both the pastor and the church. And Paul is well aware of that. As he exposes in all of his epistles, he's not a stranger to suffering for the sake of preaching and teaching.
Right. Do not be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you, as I think the author of the Hebrews tells us, right?
Mm-hmm.
So we got a question about verse 3 here again before we move on from Chris. It's really two parts. It's the same question, but he had to use two tweets to get it to me because it's a little long. But it basically, did Paul imagine a different time in the future or a thread throughout time when people would not put up with sound doctrine? That is, we seem to be able to apply this in abundance today. Was there a time when it wasn't like verse 3 describes? And I guess my initial thought is, no, he's talking about forever, but just beware of that. But maybe you disagree. Yeah?
No, I think a student of church history will see that there's always something. The dominance of Arianism during the time of the 300s, is certainly a time when ears are being itched. Right? A false understanding of God, Arian bishops, Arian kings, then of course the creeds and sort of the dominance of Orthodox Christianity happens. But even before that, St. John fights against enemies like Corinthus and others. And you could trace church history and see that Paul's words here apply to every time. There isn't a year, perhaps even a month, certainly not a decade or an era where people are looking for something to itch their ears instead of clinging to sound doctrine. And I think it would be right for us to acknowledge that.
Yeah, well, what is the Old Testament but a catalog of Christians?
Exactly.
You know, seeking the wrong thing. What are the high places but their ears and passions being itched? We're talking about 2 Timothy chapter 4 with Pastor Robert Paul of Emmanuel Lutheran Church and School in Roswell, New Mexico, here on His Time. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. We're going to take a quick break, and we'll be back in just a minute to continue our study. Stick around.
With over 158 years of excellence and exceptional care, Lutheran Senior Services is your resource when it comes to senior living and care. And now they're moving to a new time on KFUO. Join LSS at 10 a.m. every other Thursday to hear from senior living and care experts, getting helpful information for you and your family, from nutritious and delicious recipes to what's going on with Medicare and Medicaid to all the options available for senior living. Lutheran Senior Services, lssliving.org.
I'm World Lutheran News Digest host Kip Allen. The 44th annual March for Life took place in Washington, D.C. last Friday. Hundreds of thousands gathered from all across the country demonstrating for the rights of the unborn. Among them were members of the LCMS, including some from the international headquarters right here in St. Louis. I talked to some about their experience at the march, 2:30 p.m. Wednesday on Worldwide KFUO.
Listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. We are the messenger of good news, telling you about who Jesus is, what He's done. Why? Because it matters, because it's healthy, because it's good truth, truth which feeds you, wakes you up, keeps you alive, keeps you focused on that better world that's still coming. My guest, Pastor Robert Paul of Emmanuel Lutheran Church and School. We're looking at 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul has just told young Pastor Timothy, keep preaching that word. No matter what people think, whether they like it or they don't like it, believe or don't believe, even though many will wander away into lies, you be sober-minded. Let the tribulation come and keep preaching about Jesus. Now, verse 6, we're turning a little corner here and getting some of that language, which is what tells scholars and us, all of us, that Paul is, well, he thinks he's nearing the end of his life here. Verse 6 and following, he says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So it's that language about being poured out as a drink offering and having a departure that leads us to think he believes he's going to be dying soon. The question is, what's the reference point of this? What's a drink offering? And that's one where I got a little weakness here. I'm assuming it's from the Levitical codes, but I'd hate to say that and be wrong. You know anything about that?
Yeah, well, I've got both the Greek and the Study Bible open here, and Study Bible says you should probably check out Exodus 29.
There you go.
The Old Testament sacrificial system, being that his life has been a sacrifice to God, and now he's sort of being emptied of it, in the same way that Peter talks about leaving the tent of his body. The apostles use this scriptural language to talk about the end. Paul, in this epistle, mentions prison a number of times in his chains. Many people who are sort of at the end of all the missionary journeys, as well as a description of Luke, as we'll get to at the end, and things like that. It's led us to believe that this really is maybe the last one that he's written in order to encourage Timothy, ask him to come and see him. So we're looking at right about the time when Paul is done, and he understands that. That's also something that people do seem to get, that they know, they have an inkling of when the end is coming.
I think given what he's going to say in a moment about how the trial is going too, it doesn't sound good. And yet he's confident. And this is where then verse 7, that I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. He's confident there. But again, Christopher has another question for us about this. He asks, is this pride? Isn't Paul bragging? Is that right for him to brag like this?
Oh, no. I think we have to temper the understanding that there is a Christian maturity with sort of pride and hubris. If we can imagine sort of thinking of the entire life of Paul in a snapshot as we're reading this, because we have to, if this is his last epistle, when we're reading it, we have to assume we, as Timothy, know the life of Paul that we've been exposed to. That he actually has been fighting constantly.
Yeah.
That he really has been running for a very long time. That he is getting older and tired. That he is in prison. And that he doesn't say these words sort of in a vacuum. Seeing these words anywhere may say, oh, well, this person's bought a cold himself. But if we understand Paul to be who he is as the apostle, the scriptures inform us of that these are true statements.
Right.
He has been fighting, and he would be the first person, if you asked him, to say, well, no, I don't stand on any of this, because it's the Lord of life who is the judge who gives the crown. It's not as if Paul's going to crown himself.
Well, he's not saying, I'm going to fight. Great. I'm going to finish the race. I'm going to keep the faith. He's rejoicing that this has happened. And there's other places in his letters where it's pretty clear he knows he can fall away. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel, he basically says, because I could still shipwreck this thing. And so here I am. It looks like they're going to kill me. I said, I made it. I'm still a believer. And would that we had a little of that fear ourselves, I think.
Yes.
Yeah?
No, I think you're absolutely right. We often get comfortable in a way that Paul was never really permitted to, and it leads to sort of a laziness that we don't often think. You know, the world has gotten a little hotter for Christians, at least in our right. The other countries of the world, Middle East and Africa, that's very different. Mm. But America's gotten a little warmer, but I think we're still kind of lazy. We don't often think about fighting. Some of us do, but not everybody does.
Right. Yeah, it's almost quite the opposite. It's like we want the fight to stop. As soon as the heat gets turned up, it's like, oh, make it go away. And that's the danger, right, of the itching ears, too, is then we want the pastor who's not going to say, oh, look, it's bad. You want the watchman who's going to be like, nope, nope, peace, peace. It's all fine. And that's the great threat.
Uh-huh.
Let's focus on, before we move on, then also that day. It's kind of a really emphasizing language. The English has it as a capital D here to show this is the day of our Lord's return and the righteous judge awarding a crown to all who have loved his appearing. You got to hear that, loving his appearing, as having faith in his salvific work, right?
Yes. Well, in fact, Apology 5 goes towards this. The justified are due the crown because of the promise. Mm. Saints should know this promise. Not that they may labor for their own profit, but for they ought to labor for God's glory. But saints should know it so they may not despair in troubles. They should know God's will, his desire to aid, to deliver, and to protect them. So absolutely, this judgment is all in light of the promise. The same way that when it's the sheep and the goats at the end of Matthew's gospel, the sheep are surprised because they didn't think their works would save them.
Right.
Because Jesus saved them, and their works were the witness of the promise. The goats are also surprised because they thought their works would save them. And now that they're left out in hell, that's concerning to them, because they weren't focused on the promise.
Mm.
Paul is focused on the promise, and he directs people to be focused on that, because the crown of life is promised, not earned. Not merited. It is God's gift that he gives to his chosen ones, his elect, which election is always a doctrine of the gospel. It's mm-hmm. not a doctrine of the law.
As a certainty, again, which brings us back to Paul's confidence. So the remaining section of the chapter, for the most part, is what we might call personal instructions. And Paul really gets a little more personal than he normally would. I mean, he's asking for stuff and talking about people. And I'm going to read the whole thing together, and we can kind of take it as we go. We got a good 10 minutes here to deal with it. But it's one of those things where, like, you know, what are we to do with this? I like how it shows Paul's humanity a little bit. But verse 9 and following here. Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. You know, 18 right there is sort of a counterpoint to, I have fought the fight, I have finished the race, the Lord will rescue me, right? Mm-hmm. The future is in the Lord's hands. But anything you want to dig into in that section, or just maybe kind of start winding our way toward it?
Sure, I think we can. We can sort of just start at the beginning. He wants to see Timothy. This isn't the last thing he wants to say to him. He'd like to speak to him in person. Of course, he wants these things to be in writing to him.
Right.
So that should be incredibly significant to us, that the personal instructions of having him come are less important than the solid amount of teaching and holding on to doctrine that 2 Timothy really contains, because it's quite profound and incredibly useful for the church. But he sort of, right, Demas, in love with this present world, hits on the theme that this even happens to Christians, even those whom are in their circle. I don't think Crescens and Titus are the same as Demas here in terms of deserting,
right.
Most likely going and visiting the churches there. Mark, of course, is nice to hear of the evangelist here, most likely. And certainly he'd be useful. In terms of context, most of these names, we end up falling into speculation. since we're not given too much.
Yeah, let me interrupt you there on Mark, because I haven't done any real reading on this, but I guess in my own head, I'd always kind of hoped it was the John Mark who Paul has a falling out with earlier in life, and that somehow now this is a sign of him saying, you know, I was a bit harsh.
Yeah, I think we'd be right to assume of that, or at least that maybe even if he wasn't harsh, that Mark actually learned.
Yeah.
That now things are different because Mark's come around, and maybe Paul's come around too. Right? We don't need to defend Paul. He doesn't need to defend himself. In fact, some of the church fathers didn't like Romans 7 because they thought that, well, Paul can't possibly fall into sin like that.
Right,
so it's good for
us
to be it's good for us to be healthy and understand that Paul is a sinner because he says he is, and because that's just true of humanity. But yeah, that Luke and Mark are here together in verse 11 should be a good consolation to us and should ring the bell of these are the evangelists that Paul is concerned about and wishes to speak with. Right, he has Luke with him in Rome and would like Mark to come with Timothy.
And I wonder how much of that even, like, I mean, I'm really in the speculation route here, but you know, the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they look alike, and there's all these scholars doing all this work about how there's a copy of Mark that got done first, and then everyone else got a piece of it, and then there was this Q document, blah, blah, blah. Maybe Luke just wants to interview Mark, you know?
Yeah.
Maybe just talk to him, you know?
Well, yeah, because if we go with tradition, it's just Matthew, and perhaps Mark's already written, and Luke is either done or finishing,
yep.
But he's certainly not asking for the first gospel here.
So verse 13, when you bring the cloak, you know, look at Paul.
Yeah.
He's about to die, and he wants his stuff back. Well, I what I see is maybe he's just a little old and cold at this point. You know, he's kind of.
It's interesting that this word for cloak describes what we today use as a chasuble.
Really,
in the divine service.
Cool.
Yeah, it was a large. A poncho-like garment with a hole for the head. So when you look at it, now, of course, we certainly would be reading into it to say, please bring me the chasuble that I left.
Right.
In Troas. But that's definitely what it describes in terms of a garment. That's true of the garments of the church, the vestments. They were regular garments that fashion wore away that the church kept. But yeah, this cloak that he's asking for may simply be to keep him warm because it's a big cloak, it's a big poncho, and that he might have had as a part of him. It might be something that he wore frequently while he was visiting and teaching. You know, lots of pastors and persons have personal affects that everybody knows about.
Right.
That's the hat that pastor always wears, or things like that. And in this case, I think it's a mixture of pragmatism and maybe something that he'd like to have, since next he's going to ask for the books,
right,
and the parchments.
Right. Which you gotta hear, you know, that's the Old Testament, at least in part.
Yes. Yeah. Most people definitely say that the parchments are the scriptures, the books, perhaps even because the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament was a codex, not parchments. They would have that was bound early, sort of in the history of books, if I'm getting my history right. But the Hebrew scriptures would not have been bound in a book. They would have been rolled up on parchment, on skins, because
right.
the Greek word is membranos. There,
yummy.
So we're not talking about. Necessarily papyri,
right.
Those would be in the books. We're talking about membranes, most likely animal skins, the later medieval vellum, something like that. To have the books with him, to have the scriptures with him, and we know that Paul quotes both from the Septuagint and is knowledgeable of the Hebrew. Again, some speculation, because we just have the word for parchment and the word for book.
Right.
We don't have any specifics.
At the very least, if you're a bibliophile, if you can't help but buy books, you know you're in good company, because Paul apparently, even if he's going to die, he wants his books close at hand.
He's dying and he wants his books and his cloak. So.
Sit under a blanket and read. It's good stuff. So verse 14, we got a question from Marty. It's, do we know if this Alexander referenced is the same one mentioned in 1 Timothy who shipwrecked the faith? And I think not from Marty, but the other Alexander is the metalsmith out of the book of Acts who causes the big Artemis scandal, correct?
Well, yeah, the study Bible note goes to perhaps the man who shipwrecks with Hymenaeus in 1 Timothy. When I read it, I thought too of the, but is he a silversmith?
Yeah, right. And this is a coppersmith.
So it seems that Paul and artisans don't get along, but mostly because these artisans are all those who were involved in creating idols.
Right.
The copper and silver trades were mostly for making idols and jewelry and things like that. So I don't know if it's unless Alexander in Acts also worked with copper in addition to silver. It seems to be that we're talking about 1 Timothy, where because he's already mentioned him to him, and it's probably someone that Paul and Timothy talked about before, that they knew of Alexander as he was living. And now he's written him and said, oh, well, he shipwrecked the faith. And now, again, by the time of 2 Timothy, things aren't any better. And so he appears again.
Well, now he has chosen to put himself outside of grace, and so the judgment is no longer this promise of the crown, but now it's his deeds that he gets to stand on.
Yeah, the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. The theme of judgment is very strong in this final chapter.
Yeah.
There's a lot of that language, reminiscent of the Creed, when we first started this chapter this morning. The one who is about to judge the living and the dead always sort of rings the creedal bell in my head.
So verse 15 is beware of him, as you know, he's still out there and he might actually fight against you. Then he talks, verse 16, everybody, even Luke, I guess, didn't stand by me in my defense. And then, you know, reminiscent of Jesus here, forgive them, right? No, they know not what they do. I may not be charged against them. And then the confidence that the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that the message might be fully proclaimed. And I think his confidence there is that in his testimony, he literally was saying, I'm on trial for believing that Jesus died and rose again. There it is, you know, and he didn't back down from that.
No, he doesn't at all. And this, the message really is the preaching. Oftentimes, message ends up being amorphous. Either it sounds like the condensation of preaching or something kind, but here it's kerygma. We're really talking about the noun from the verb at the beginning of the chapter, preach the word in season and out of season.
Yeah.
So when this isn't just, you know, testimony in court, this is actual preaching. He defended the faith and he spoke the preaching of the gospel, not just some message. Maybe other people have different connotations, but when I hear the word message, it seems to me a bit weaker than preaching, proclamation. Those sorts of things.
Well, certainly message doesn't carry the theological weight that kerygma does. As a New Testament word, you know, we don't talk about preaching just because we want to, like, make people be insulted by us thinking we know everything, because that's kind of what preaching means now, right?
Yeah,
that word in the New Testament is a word of the power of God as word doing stuff. And that's what you see here, that this power of salvation for all who believe is being proclaimed to the nations. And Paul's willing to do that, even if it means he's going to die for it.
Uh-huh.
Rescued from the lion's mouth. I don't think he means he's getting out of jail and going home. He's referring to he's kept the faith, and that the Lord's going to rescue him from every evil deed. I love that. So it's the deeds of others, and it's his own, right? That there is no evil deed that can keep him from the heavenly kingdom, and therefore to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Closing thoughts?
Well, I think probably not enough attention is paid to the pastoral epistles. And it may be that some people just say, oh, well, you call them pastoral epistles and I'm not a pastor, so I'm just not going to read those. But they're included in the scriptures because they are for the good of the whole church. They are very good for pastors, and I think we pastors should probably study them more frequently, since that is the first audience, a pastor. But they are very good for laypersons because It teaches them how to view their pastor.
Right.
And it's very helpful to hear that from an outside voice. Oftentimes, if we say that, in our preaching, pastors, that the lay people should pay attention to the office and things like that, it's hard to get past that filter where people think that we're just being proud. And many people don't think that, but lots do. Oh, you pastors, and you always telling us to listen to you as if you are special.
Right.
Focusing on our persons. But Paul doesn't focus on the person of Timothy. He focuses on the office that Timothy has. And so this epistle is incredibly significant, pointing us to the office that God has given to his church. It is not about the man, although Paul has his personal insight and his personal effects, and so does Timothy. And Paul draws on things of Timothy's experience. That's really not the point. The point is not the man Timothy or the man Paul, but the kerygma, the office and the preaching that God carries out in his church for the benefit of delivering the promise.
If the church, if congregations have the right to call their own pastors, which we believe they do, then they definitely need to know what 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus say, because it's what kind of man you should call and what you should hold him accountable to after he arrives. My guest, Pastor Robert Paul of Emmanuel Lutheran Church and School in Roswell, New Mexico, talking about 2 Timothy chapter 4. Thank you, Pastor Paul, for being with us today.
Oh, thank you so much. It was a pleasure.
The time is coming. That means it's actually here. It's now. When people are not going to endure sound teaching, that means truth. If you got any question about whether or not people are enduring truth today, you need to open your eyes. Yeah? Turn on more than just one news station, listen to a few, listen to some point and counterpoint, and find out just how little we believe truth can possibly be there. Go visit a church online and see, search for their confession of faith that doesn't change. It's hard to find. People have accumulated for themselves all manner of teachers to teach them anything to make them feel good about this present age, which means forgetting about, well, the torment of this present age and the need to be saved from it by the work of Jesus Christ. You, Christian, you have a different command, a different exhortation, a different promise. You are given to be sober-minded, to, by the renewal of your mind, know the times, discern the spirits, be able to endure suffering because you know the joy set before you, earned for you by the cross of Jesus Christ, your Lord. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. The messenger of good news. We've got a few minutes left on the other side of the break. Got an email from a listener, so stick around for that.